today Resurrection Sunday, and a lot of messages. You could basically preach anything as a pastor on Resurrection Sunday because it's a softball. What am I going to share with you folks this morning? And I really want to kind of, if I can, do a little bit more teachy than preachy, but I want to invite you to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's a great passage of Scripture. If you were with us 2 years ago, we did a study on Ephesians, and what a great, great book. A book, one of the only, in fact, it's the only New Testament letter written to a church in which Paul doesn't address to this church any glaring problems. This church, for the most part, is healthy. It's a church that is walking in healthy conditions with respect to how they develop in Jesus. And so this book is a beautiful book. If you want to know how to grow, this is a great, great book to study. Indeed, the theme of resurrection comes up over and over in this book, raised up, this kind of language in the book of Ephesians. And great, great study this morning. And I want to look at, if I can, three things that the resurrection guarantee out of this passage of Scripture. I'm going to begin reading, Kelly, if you will, verse 18. I pray then that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the works of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Let's pray together. Lord, we just pray that you would be with the reading and the message today. Lord God, we just believe right now that your word is powerful. We affirm that it is completely without error, and that it is for us and our edification. We believe and affirm that God's word is like a two-edged sword, cutting swiftly, even dividing the soul and the spirit. We believe that your word is like a seed that goes out and can return tenfold, twentyfold, even a hundredfold fruit. So we pray that will be the case today, Lord, that you would use the message to impact the very center of who we are this morning. We're thankful today that we get to celebrate Resurrection Sunday in this place with people that love you. God, we're blessed to be in your house in this place today. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the world has a lot of ideas and concepts about Easter. And today I'm looking forward to watching a History Channel. I think it's on the History Channel. Tonight at 9 o'clock, the DNA of Jesus or something, and they're trying to find DNA. First time, this is going to be neat. And I think they're going to look at the Shroud of Turin or something and try to find DNA. I kind of chuckle at a lot of that kind of thing. And the world basically is dead set on discounting. No problem with Jesus. The world has no problem believing that Jesus exists, that he existed, that he was an actual historic person, that the world concedes it. They concede even that he died on the cross, absolutely died as a martyr. They say Jesus died as an example of what love is, and he didn't die as a martyr. Resurrection is where we hit the wall with the world. They'll believe everything else, but when it comes to resurrection, they will not concede. Jesus was swooned. There's a swoon theory that Jesus just was kind of swooned, and for 3 days he was kind of without food and water, bludgeoned to death, and then he rose from that. And the swoon theory. And then apparently in this theory, when Jesus came out of his swoon, the disciples saw him, and they were so excited that he rose from the dead. Indeed, God's word says later that they wanted a body like his. Oh, look, God, Jesus' body. No, Jesus didn't swoon. There's no mass hallucination. That's another theory. I was reviewing all the theories this week of how Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and that is, we want to affirm it as a church, historic, literal fact. It's one of the pillars of our faith belief. If you were with us last year, the Orthodox beliefs are God is God. He created everything. That there is a thing called sin. Very broad brushstroke things. That Jesus is God, and that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that Jesus raised on the third day. But this is, all Christians everywhere believe this. If you don't believe this, you're not a Christian, not by historic standards. So this truth that we all believe has impact, not just because it's true, not just because it was a historic fact. The resurrection actually means something for us. A world in which the resurrection is true is different than a world in which it's not true. Our reality in Christ is different if Jesus rose from the dead than if he didn't. Something very real and important happened 2,000 years ago on that third day when Jesus rose from the dead, and it has real implications for our lives. And this is what Paul is teaching this church in Ephesus. He's praying that this church, even the lost people in this community, would get to know and understand the ideas of what the resurrection impacts. It seems sometimes we hone in on the resurrection just on Easter, but really it's something that impacts tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We are living proof of the resurrection. When you came to know Jesus, you were raised up to new life in Jesus as evidence that God raised his son from the dead. So we're just going to very quickly, I don't know how quickly, but for the most part quickly, look through this. Verse 18. I pray then that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I just want to stop there for a minute. Enlightened is a word there that means to cast light on. So in other words, there, some of these people that Paul addresses are in the dark. They don't understand what Paul is going to say. And he's saying, I hope that you are enlightened. We live in a world that's in the dark. We live in a world, it's interesting, I was thinking about this week. We live in a world, especially in America, maybe not in Peru. We live in a world in America in which we have everything we need at our disposal. We have more, the government provides more in America to people that are poor than most people in the world have that are affluent. We have more in America than we even know what to do with, and we have a culture of people, of kids and teenagers and emerging generations that have need for nothing, and yet they're looking for something. Isn't that interesting? They have everything they need, but they're looking for something. Because material things just don't cut it. And in a world like we live in today, we live in a world where everything's at our disposal. We have everything that we need, and yet we're never satisfied. And Paul is saying, I hope that God will work in you such that you will be enlightened. Enlightened to what? Enlightened so that you will, and this is point number one, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What does the resurrection do? It gives us the capacity to know what is the hope of his calling. Paul, I hope that you are enlightened such that you realize the hope of his calling. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to get a drink of orange juice. I feel like I'm low energy. You know, I got to get... tasty. What's the hope of his calling? I know that what to know, enlightened so that you know what is the hope of his calling. His calling is God's calling on your life to be holy. We'll get into that in a moment. But I want to hone in on the word hope. What Paul is addressing is a hopeless people. And Paul is saying, I hope that you have, I trust and I pray that God will give you an inkling of an idea to know what is the hope of his calling. So the people that he's talking to, by and large, are some of them in this community lost. And he's saying, maybe you're hopeless. There is hope beyond your hopelessness. Everybody following that? There is hope beyond your hopelessness. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I feel authority of God's word that you are hopeless. You are hopeless, or you may feel hopeless. But the reality is that in Jesus, you are not hopeless. You are not hopeless. It's a world that's hopeless. I was reading a statistic the other day, how crazy it is how many people are going into drugs, but the reason they're going into drugs is because they have no... It's an escape from what is reality, what is a hopeless reality. How many people commit suicide because there's hopeless reality? But Paul's prayer is really important, and it's a pastor's prayer that the people in a community will come to understand what is the hope of the calling of God. And what is the calling of God? The calling of God indeed is the fact that God has meted out judgment in proportion to your sin. God, here's the calling. The calling of God includes that God has meted out the judgment for your sin in the person of Jesus, and that now God is calling you into a life in Jesus such that you live a holy life. That's the hope of the calling of God. See, there are two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world. There's a kingdom that we live in, right? It's the world system. And then there's God's kingdom, God's system, God's way of doing things. God is calling you into an order in which you are jerked from the way that the world does things into an order in which God rules and reigns. And you're living in that reality in which God rules and reigns, a good God who loves you, a good God who cares for you, a good God who loves you enough to die for you. That's the calling of God, is a call that says, leave this world in which you reign and you're the thing that makes all the decisions, you're the entity that reigns. Leave that world system and come into life in Jesus. Enter into a new kingdom in which God's ways reign. God rules. God is the ultimate authority. That system, you say, I don't want an authority like that, but it's better. But it's better. How is life working out for you, the one in which you have no authority over you? You are your sole authority, and you don't see all the pitfalls. You're driving along, life is good, I'm my own king, and then next thing you know, disaster strikes. You don't have the big picture. When you get into God's kingdom, you are operating with a God that helps you to navigate life in a way that is good, in a way that is beneficial. The calling of God is a calling from this kind of lifestyle that's world-oriented, in which you call all the shots, into a life where Jesus rules and reigns. You have relationship with the God of the universe who loves you. And what he's doing, the calling, if you look at Romans chapter 8, it's an interesting passage. For those he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Those he predestined, those he also called. And those he called, he justified. The calling involves justification, which is a payment for your sin. That's a good thing, because we're all sinners. There's no, we say, well, I haven't done that much. The thing is, there's no such thing in Jesus. There's no such thing as forgiven little. There's only forgiven much. Because everybody in this room has committed at least one failure, one sin. And God's word says that if you've committed one, broken the law in one place, you've broken the law in all places. Everybody in this room has been forgiven much if you're in Jesus. No such thing as forgiven a little. Everybody in this room forgiven much. Jesus died on the cross and extends a calling to you, to everybody in this room, and it's a hopeful calling that there is a better life ahead in Christ. That's a hopeful calling. The second thing Paul addresses for us is to know what is the hope of his calling. What are the number two riches of the glory of his inheritance? So now the calling is moving me from kingdom of the world, world way of doing things in which I'm ruler and master, into a world in which God rules and reigns. That's not the end of the story. The next point is that God, that you would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, what in the world does that mean? I had to actually study this to realize. And I had it wrong. I thought that it meant that we're going to have great riches at our disposal, riches of God's grace, and that's taught elsewhere. But that is not what this is saying. It's the inheritance in the saints. It is the fact that we are God's inheritance. When you come into life in Jesus, this calling that moves me from death to life, we become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We become an inheritance to God. And so we become God's treasure. Is anybody excited about that? When Jesus rose from the dead, you became a treasure of God, the glorious inheritance of God. Says riches of the glory of his inheritance. In what? The inheritance of what? In the saints. You are a prized possession of God. So it's not that God is moving you from this life over here, from a life of self. It's not that you're moving that into a life of slavery in God. Quite the contrary. You're moving into a life where sin rules and reigns, into a life where God values you and treasures you and treats you like a child, a co-heir of God. That's a good kind of life. That is a fair trade. God's word has a parable that deals with this a little bit. And that is parable of the treasure hidden in a field. There's a treasure hidden in a field, and someone buys the field. They see the treasure, they're aware of the treasure, and they buy the field. But here's the thing, they have to give up everything. They have to give up everything. They have to sell everything that they have in order to buy that field. Does that make sense? So in other words, imagine that you go and you're walking around, there's a property in Tiffin. Let's just make up a story. There's a property in Tiffin that, were there Indians around here? What kind of Indians? Seneca Indians? Okay, so there, we're learning something. I'm learning something. Amen. Seneca Indians, there's a field, and you stumble upon it. It's for sale, you know, $200,000. This field, but it's a big field. Acres and acres and acres. Huge. You stumble on that, there's no way you have $200,000. You'd have to sell everything, your cars, everything to get the money to get this field. But you notice this piece of gold statue sticking out of the ground because a storm has just come through and this gold statue is coming out. You start to dig and there's gold and you uncovered a Seneca temple of worship in this field, gold. You know this is a big deal. So you're not going to steal it. That would be stealing if you took the stuff. So you can't do that. But you figure if you buy the field, you'll own the thing. And it's uncovered. So you kind of put the dirt back over it, put some rocks over it and hide it and everything. And you know that this big chunk of gold that you know is already exposed and there's so much gold down there, you know that this is worth millions of dollars. How many in here would sell everything that you have? Now, I want to underline everything that you have to buy that field so that you could get the treasure that's worth infinitely more than what you're about to sell. How many would do that in this room? Well, you could raise your hand. Like, everybody should be raising your hand right now or you're a fool. Everybody in their right mind would say, yeah, I'll give up everything that I have because I'll recoup that, what I sell, times infinity with the value of what's the treasure in the field. Of course I'll give up everything I have. I'll give it up with no problem. I'll sell everything. I'll borrow money. I'll lend, borrow, and not steal, but almost close to get this field. This is a picture of the kingdom of God. There are people in this room, perhaps, that don't want to give your life to Jesus because you think it's a bad deal. But the thing is, you just don't know the value of the treasure. You don't know the value of the treasure. If there's a God today, and God created everything, and God created you. Now, that's not hard. Let's just play a game. Do we believe that there's a God? Yes. Now, if you're an atheist in here, that I don't know that we can play this logical game because I don't accept that this happened by chance. So I believe 100% that there is a God. Right? Let's just play this thing out. There is absolutely a God. I mean, eyeballs can't evolve. Try to have a working eyeball without an iris. Try to have a working eyeball without a working cornea. How do these systems evolve? They don't evolve. You either have completed systems that work or you don't. Now, so we reject the notion of an evolutionary process. We believe that there's so much complexity. Complexity we haven't even come to understand. We don't even understand how complex the human body is in this universe is. We don't accept that anything like that could happen by chance. It has to be a divine being. And we haven't come close to saying that this is Jesus, yes, but a God, yes. A God, 100% there's a God. If not, I think that's foolishness. I think it's foolish to me. In my worldview, it's foolish to believe that there is no God. But God's word says that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I believe there's a God. I believe, a step further, it's the old Jain parable. There's an old Jain parable. I can tell you right now, this won't be a short message. I'm just buckle up your seatbelts. I'm just kidding. We'll try to hurry up. There's an old Jain parable of four blind men that go and try to describe an elephant. And this elephant is a big, big elephant, but they're blind. And somebody says, "Can you describe what an elephant is?" Four blind guys now. And one of the guys grabs the leg of the elephant and says, "An elephant's kind of like a tree." The other guy grabs the ear of the elephant. An elephant's kind of like a big leaf. Another guy grabs the tail of the elephant. An elephant's sort of like a snake. And the other guy grabs the side of the elephant, feels the side. An elephant is like a wall. Well, the fact of the matter is, an elephant is nothing like a snake, a leaf, a tree, or a wall. Elephants are nothing like that at all. How could they be asked to describe an elephant without seeing an elephant? I believe that if there's a God, and I believe there is, then I don't think it's hard to imagine that God wants to be known. I don't think that's a stretch. If there's a God that created anything, don't you think that God would want to make himself clear? I actually believe that. I believe that God wants to be known. So I believe there's a God. I believe he wants to be known. And I believe upon examination that the worldview that Christians have is the best answer to how God reveals himself in the person of Jesus. I believe that unshakingly. If you're a believer today, you're with me. We're going to die for that belief. There's nothing going to shake us off. If there's a God and we believe there is, then that God would be foolish to not be known. He wouldn't leave questions and he would want to be very clear. And God's word says in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the picture of who the Godhead is. Jesus answers the quote, do we want to know what God is like? Jesus Christ. He came on earth to show himself to us so that we understand. Nobody in this room will ever see God the Father. The only God you will ever see is Jesus. I believe that's the way it is. And Jesus is God because he rose from the dead. He proved it. And there's no scientist in the world that could disprove. The onus is not on me to prove it. The onus is on the world to disprove it. Disprove that Jesus died. I mean, the fact of the matter is, this is the largest movement in the world, this Christianity. It survived a lot of tough times. I think just the fact that we have God's word in existence, the fact that we have a church as vibrant as it is all over the world is testament to the fact that this is true. We are God's inheritance. We are God's prized possession. And that's good news. Number three. Enlightened to know what is the hope of his calling. Number two, to know the riches of his glory, his inheritance in the saints. And number three, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I love that. Number three, third thing, to know the greatness of his power. And that's really cool, right? The surpassing. I love the way Paul tightens the screw there. The surpassing, like way, way, way past greatness, surpassing greatness. So not just great, beyond great, surpassing great, surpassing greatness of his power. Oh, he's got great power. That's good. Resurrection power. That's great. Towards us who believe. Is anybody tired here of living a defeated life in which the world dictates how you live, your lust, the patterns of your life dictate how you live, your passions dictate how you live, and it causes problem after problem, but you can't get out of the patterns of the chains that are your own sin and bondage. If you're tired of that, God's word says that in Christ, you have the capacity to have surpassing greatness of power at our disposal, given through Jesus. I thought that was a great place for an amen. I think that's great news today. Surpassing greatness of power at our disposal. Not to go like the Jedi, to move things around, like, you know, telepath. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a power to be able to do the to live the kind of way that God wants us to live, in a way that glorifies God, in a way that changes the world, in a way that impacts the world by bringing God's way and God's will in the areas that we can influence in our sphere. That's power. I don't know anything more powerful than the capacity to be able to tell somebody about who Jesus is and to be a compelling witness to all that God's done and have them make a decision that changes their destiny forever. We have a lot. If you're a believer here today, you have an enormous capacity to make an impact in this world. And if you're sitting down and resting on your laurels, you're not doing enough, because God's given you too much capacity to do too much for His name's sake to sit down and not use it for God's glory. It's time that the church step up. We don't teach on God's, this is the dunamis power of God, in which we get the word dynamite. I just don't see in our churches today the kind of dynamite power that we're reading about. At best, we're talking firecracker power. God's talking about power that's able to change people and the world, in which we go into all the world and preach the gospel, in which we're making disciples over on top of other disciples, and that we're impacting the world such that we live in a world in which Jesus is known and glorified. We have the capacity to do that, but it needs us to step up. Be the kind of church that God's called us to be. Three things. It would be enlightened such that we know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in Christ, and the surpassing greatness of His power towards us. Verse 20, which He brought, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, notice this, when He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection anchored, secured, empowered the actions of God on our behalf. So all the things that Jesus did and accomplished on the cross for us were empowered into action on our behalf at the grave. The resurrection releases the capacity for God to do all those things for us. No, the resurrection is not a small thing. It's a big thing. The resurrection is not just a day that we get, happy resurrection. I love it. It's my favorite day. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, this is not bumper sticker stuff. This is important stuff. This is not small stuff. This is everything. This is not something that could be trivialized and we come to church because we have to wear our best outfit. This is everything we live for, rest on the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a good day. You know, the disciples, when Jesus died, they were hopeless, helpless, discouraged. And there may be people in this room that are hopeless, helpless, discouraged, and think there's no answer to your questions. But the thing is, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And that didn't just impact the disciples' day. That's good news for you. That's good news for you. That's not just good news for we Christians. That's good news for everybody in this room. I'm fond of saying that if you're a Christian today, that is good news for your neighbor. Because you're going to be a better neighbor than the average neighbor because you're a Christian. You know what we're bringing is good news to our world, and it's good news that God died for you and rose from the dead 3 days later. That's good news. That's news worth rejoicing. If you haven't made a commitment to Jesus, may I say as politely as I possibly can, it seems like foolishness. It seems like foolishness to not give your life to Jesus. Why would you? What do you have to lose? Jesus is everything. Wouldn't you want to be, if there's a God, if he wants to be revealed, wouldn't you want to give your life to him? He's pretty smart. I think he knows a lot. I think he could help you. Do you receive that today?